How's everyone doing? Good. Is anyone hot or muggy in here? You're comfortable? Good. Okay, good. I'm glad to hear that. Notice I moved the ropes, or someone moved the ropes. Who took the ropes away from the back pews? Anyone know? Okay. We need to get those back because we're already migrating back into the back rows of the church here, and we're not going to let that happen. All right. Well, last week we began a series of sermons on marriage, and we're going to continue that today. Last week we spent time defining marriage. What is it? What does the Bible say that it is? And just getting a basic definition in place. And to do that, we use Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. And today we were going to ask the question, now that we all know what marriage is. Oh, by the way, if you don't know what marriage is, you can go back and listen to the sermon again. It's on both the website and the blog site, and I encourage you to do that. I'm not going to recap it for you here this morning. We're going to be asking this morning the why question. Why has God given us marriage? What's the point of it? What's the purpose of it? Now, if you think about the importance, I guess the result, the outcome, the fruit of God's establishing marriage in the garden, you begin, I think, to see the enormity of what he did. From Adam and Eve, because God brought Adam and Eve together in a marriage, there were other marriages. And because there were other marriages, sooner or later, human beings began to group together in family groups called clans. And then clans became tribes, and tribes became nations, and nations became peoples. And at the very center and foundation and core of the whole thing is this marriage that God established and that he defined for us in the garden. Human society is grounded on and founded in this particular institution. Think about that for a minute. A divinely established thing, covenant, whatever you want to call it, a divinely established thing lies at the heart of all societies, even societies and cultures and political groupings that seek to push away from God as much as possible and to be a completely secular society. They can't escape marriage because the reason they're there is because one male and one female got together and had babies. And there's a family unit there. All societies, secular or not, they have this God-ordained, God-established entity at their core. Now this helps, I think it should help, I guess, helps me understand, why there is so much contempt, I think, for marriage, as at least it's given to us in Scripture, why there's so much contempt, and in some places even hatred for it, among people who want to create a purely secular and godless society. Marriage mocks the idea that you can create a purely secular society. Because no matter how you put the pieces together, societies again rest on the coming together of one man and one woman to make babies and form families. A structure created by God. All right, so that marriage lies at the core and the foundation of human society still doesn't tell us much about the why of marriage. Why did God give it to us? And I guess when we answer that question, we'll also be able to answer the question of, or begin to bridge into answering the question, how are marriages supposed to work? How do you do marriage? But to answer the why question, and I hope you have your Bibles with you, everyone have your Bibles with you, we're going to be looking in particular at two texts. Now, I'm going to warn you beforehand. If you're tired today, you just try to gin up some energy, okay? Because we're going to be looking at some texts and making some connections that might be hard if you stayed up till 3 o'clock last night just kind of hanging out with your friends and you're dragging yourself in here this morning. It's going to be hard to follow. So sit up, follow along, and I promise you'll get something out of this. It's if you have a bookmark, I think you should have a little bookmark with little strings on it. Put one of those strings in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. And the other in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1. Second warning about the sermon. I'm about to talk about something that to you might seem totally unrelated to the topic at hand. But bear with me. You know where Genesis 1:27 is because we talked about it last week, and if you've been a good shepherd long at all, you know where John 1:1 is because we talk about it often, many times. Let's start in John, in fact. So let's make sure we have everything in order. Now, one of the reasons we do go to John 1:1 so often at Good Shepherd is because it is one of the best places to go. It is the easiest places to see God's revelation of Himself as being both one in essence and nature and being, and yet within that one essence and nature and being, there being at least in John 1, at least two distinct entities, and later on we learn that there's three distinct entities or persons within the Godhead. But John 1:1 is one of the best places to go to see that. And we're going to look at that today as we're talking about the why of marriage. All right, the first part of John 1:1 begins like this. In the beginning was. Those are very important words, because they take us beyond the beginning of the cosmos, beyond the beginning of creation, beyond everything that exists now, time, space, everything. That's where John has taken us with these first, I guess, four words. In the beginning was. Before anything that was created. The entity John is about to introduce already was, already existed. And what is that thing? What is the next? In the beginning was what? The Word. Logos. The Logos. There are many things I could say about the Word Logos. I could go on for 20 or 30 minutes about the Logos, but I won't. I'll just say, what's that?
It's a 20 or 30 sermons.
Yeah. But I won't. I'll just say that there's a lot of meaning behind that word Logos, and leave it at that. The Word, whatever that is, though, exists before anything was created, which means that this Word cannot be what?
Right,
can't be a creature. Created thing. The Word simply is. But the Word is not alone. The Word was with God. There were two entities existing before the beginning. And we see that here. It was the Word and God. The Word was with God. They were with each other. They're together at the same time before the beginning. Now, if they're with each other, that means there necessarily has to be two distinct things, not one thing. They're together at the same time before the beginning in the same place. And then we hear this. The Word was not only with God, but the text goes on, the Word was God. So the two entities, the two distinct entities, we call persons now, the two persons who are there uncreated before the creation of the world are God. This is God. The Word is both with God and is God. Now, if you'll just glance down to verse 14, and it should be on the same page, you'll see that the same Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And if you read the Gospel of John and the other three Gospels, you'll find that Jesus Christ, the Word, God, continues throughout the Gospel of John and all the four Gospels, the Word continues to be with God, with the Father, doesn't He? You see Jesus praying to the Father quite often. You see Jesus obeying the Father. You see Jesus doing whatever the Father says to do and saying whatever the Father gives Him to say. Jesus and the Father are always interacting and always interrelating. And you have that visible for us in the Gospels. In fact, one of the ways we can tell about the relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is looking at the relationship that's revealed to us in the gospel text. And that note, just since you're in John already, I wasn't going to have you turn here, but I am going to have you turn here because it's important to where we're going. Turn to John chapter 17, verse 24. Same book. John chapter 17, verse 24. And there we read this. Father, I want the... This is Jesus' prayer. He's praying to the Father prior to his death the next day. And he's asking for certain blessings for the church, for his people. Father, I want those you've given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me, because... What's the next verse or next section? Because you loved me when... For the creation of the world. That is so important. And you could just read and skip over that and never notice that. Those are some of those important words in all of Scripture. Because that tells us that beyond us, beyond this place, beyond this time, God Himself, within Himself, was loving Himself. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father loved the Son before the creation of the world. And we can guess just by virtue, like I said, of what we read in the Gospels to know that the Son was loving the Father in the same way before the creation of the world. And we can get, it's probably implied that the Holy Spirit was too. So in eternity, beyond time, beyond this place, beyond this planet, beyond what we know, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for all eternity existed in a state in which each of the persons was continually pouring out himself to the other for all time. Have you ever wondered why, if you've ever read the first letter of John, there's a very, and this is another one of those texts that all people, whether they're Christian or not, know. John says something about God. He says, God is love, right? And the word there is agape. And I think when people hear that, they get all sorts of weird ideas in their head. Well, anytime I'm feeling love, then I'm also feeling God, and God is this kind of amorphous feeling out there. No, that's not what that's saying. I think what John is pointing to in that text is precisely this. That the reason there is love on earth is because it's created by a God who existed forever loving. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit pouring out love. All right, so the Gospels and the Epistles reveal for us a mutual, self-giving, outpouring love and glorification between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that exists between them for all time and always has existed between them. Now, turn, if you will, to Genesis 1, verse 27. And as you do, I'll just keep talking, keep in mind as you do that pattern that we saw in John 1:1. The unity of being in essence that is God, and along with that, the distinction within the Godhead between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Unity, plurality. Keep that pattern in mind, and also keep in mind what these pluralities, these persons were doing for all eternity, loving each other. Okay? Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now last week, if you were here, we were talking about the singular words used here. Man, him, in a singular form. And the word Adama, which is behind the word man, is probably better translated humankind. So looking at this text, you see God created a oneness, humankind, in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Again, we see a oneness, him there. In the very next clause, we see male and female, he created what? Them. So here in this, in the first moment of when God created humanity, he created humanity as one, as a oneness in our being, in our essence, in our nature. We talked about this last week, how men and women, even though we're different, we're all equally created in the image of God, and we're, in that sense, we share in this oneness of humanity, and yet at the same time, we are very distinct and different. And if you I'm sure you all know that, but we're very distinct and different. There's male and female. There's two types within this one unity. There's a singularity, humankind, and there's male and female, the plurality within that singularity. Now, I know this is kind of heavy stuff. Please stay with me. I know it's tough. Stay with me. It's important. All right, so there's one kind of being, a human being, but within that one being, there are two distinct types, male and female. Now, most theologians, and I'm not a theologian, but I play one on TV. Most theologians see this and they say God created one humankind and made this one humankind, both male and female, as a reflection of his own being. He is one in being and three in person. Humankind is one in essence and being and nature, and yet two. Singularity and the plurality. Now, some will hear that and they'll say, well, why didn't God make three sexes instead of two if you wanted to make a perfect analogy? Well, no analogy is perfect. But I do think there's a reason why he created two instead of three. We'll get into that in a minute. I do, however, see, and I hope you do too, that the pattern of John 1:1 is very, very similar to the pattern in Genesis 1:27. Does everyone see that? Yes, we all see that. Thank you for showing us that. You're welcome. I'm glad you see it. All right. Now, I think God has given us, or given his creation, a living picture of the Trinity, of himself, in making man and woman, male and female, in one humankind. And then when God brings this very first female that he created, and the very first male that he created, together, in the context of what we said yesterday, or last week, a complementary relationship, a permanent, loving covenant relationship, that vision of himself, I think, is made complete. He established marriage to provide for the world a living picture of what life is like within himself, within the Godhead. Adam and Eve were put together and called and designed to pour themselves out for one another, just like the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit have been doing from the beginning of time. To give themselves wholly to one another, to cling to one another, to agape one another, to empty themselves, to be naked, unguarded before one another, and in so doing, bring the glory of God and the being of God and the beauty of God and the nature of God to bear on the world. To be living images. Married couples are supposed to be living images of God's nature and the nature of his love. Now, this is why, going back to what I said at the very beginning, this is why I think it's important to note that human society itself rests on this institution. Think about that. God put a picture of himself, a portrait of himself, a living portrait of himself, at the very foundation of human society and human civilization. At the very core in the bond of marriage, we see God's face and God's love, and no matter how much the world tries not to see it, it's there because the world can't exist without it. Which explains, I think, again, some of the rage that's directed toward marriage in the world. So even as the world pulls away from God, and it may seek to twist and mar and damage that image, redefine it, it can't escape that picture of God's nature, God's being, God's love that he painted for us in the establishment of marriage. Now, again, this has all been quite heady and theoretical, but let me say I think this is one of the most down-to-earth, brass tacks, relevant to your life, important things for you and me to know as believers in Jesus Christ. Especially if you're married, but even if you're not married. On an individual level, I find this fact that marriage was given to creation as in order to be a picture of God's own love for God's self, or himself, I find that to be incredibly convicting. Because what do people see when they see my marriage?
Bliss.
Lists?
No, bliss.
Oh, bliss, yes. Now, lists is right. you see lots of lists, right. Anne makes lots of lists for me, and I don't always fill them out in the way I should. But that's the convicting part. If marriage was given to the world to be this living, breathing picture of God's own nature, the question for me, and I guess the question for you, is does your marriage, when people look at your marriage, do they see the face of God? Do they see God's nature? Do they see God's character? Do they see God's love? Or do they see two selfish people banging against each other and trying to get what they can get? Until finally a divorce or breakup or whatever. I think this is why we learn later in Scripture, and again, I said this last week, I'll say it again before I say what I'm about to say. If you're divorced, there's forgiveness, love, charity, grace, all that stuff. God sheds that on you through the blood of Jesus Christ. So don't let this, what I'm about to say, make you feel condemned. Let you rest in the grace of Christ, okay? But I think that's why God hates divorce. Because when two people who've been brought together, who God has joined together, break up, it destroys that picture. It mars that image. Right? It tells a lie about God's own nature. But even if you don't divorce, you can still tell a lie about God's nature when you live with each other. So yeah, like I said, I've been convicted as I've been thinking about my own marriage. And there's probably some things I need to change. And Anne, I'll make sure she changes. But just kidding, me too. Yeah, she's not here. I can say what I want. That's right. At the same time, even though there might be this sense of conviction as we look at our own marriages and see what they're supposed to be, what a mission we've been given here. The way you act toward your spouse on a daily basis, the words you say, just when you're talking about going to the bank or going to the store or going to the church or who's going to do this or who's going to do that, the way you treat him or her, you have the opportunity there to glorify God. To show the world the love of the Trinity. With every word and action, you preach about God. And as Christians, we better preach rightly. Right? Our task is to preach the truth about God. Now, there is another purpose for marriage, and we're not going to get into it today. The last sermon of the series, we'll bring it up. There's another purpose that God had in marriage, and I think our readings pointed to it today, which is to reflect God's love for his people and Christ's love for his church. And we'll talk about that next week. And we'll also talk about practical stuff. How do you fulfill this mission and this call that you've been given as a married person to reflect the glory and the nature of God? Now, if you're single, If you're single, you're not married. Sorry, I just messed up my microphone. I hope you also saw something here in this text. I hope you saw the nature of God as being one of outpouring, selfless giving within Himself. And while we, as me and other people who are married in this church, have this model of the Trinity to bear out in our relationship to each other, you also have a model as a single person. I think Jesus, despite what the Da Vinci Code says, Jesus was not married. So you have a single, the incarnation of God Himself and the Son who came to the world to reveal that love of God by giving of Himself and pouring Himself out to the world. And that's a model for you as well to follow. All right, we'll stop there. The Lord be with you. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you, and I praise you, Lord, for giving us this gift of marriage and the gift of singleness as well. But especially today, the gift of marriage, because we can see in it and through it, or it was designed to let us see in it and through it, your love and your greatness, your glory, your beauty. Father, I pray for those who are married in this room, in this church this morning. And I pray that those ways that we have broken that image, that you'll help us to see those ways that we've broken that image, and you'll bring us to the point of repentance. You'll assure us of the power available for us to restore that image and to recreate or renew that image. And I pray that we'll be mindful from this moment forth of every word and every action toward our spouse and what that says about you and your love. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.